Well, good morning, and once again, welcome to Providence. We are so glad that you are here with us this morning. We're continuing our series in the book of Philippians that we have called More Than Happy. And so if you remember, we've seen that the gospel pulls us toward a deep, deep joy. It's better than like a new pair of shoes. It's even better than that new car smell or the first cup of coffee or even the cool side of the pillow on a summer night. And that even though all these things are great, we love them, let's be honest, they really just make us happy. But there's more. There's something there for us that's more. It's called joy. And so this little book keeps coming back to that concept. And joy, it's more than happy. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 this morning. And so if you have your Bible, you can begin looking there. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read the scripture together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for being here with us this morning. Thank you for this church and for this gathering. And we also thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, and that we can carry this word with us. We can read your word. We can study. And this morning, we can hear your word being preached. So, Father, we pray that this morning we would have ears that would listen. We ask that we would understand what you have said. And, Lord, I pray that everything here would point us to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It reads, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's God's word for God's people. So this week, while I was on the internet, I stumbled into some clickbait while I was on Twitter. And so it was an article, and the title of the article was "Seven Warning Signs That You Shouldn't Accept a Job Offer." And so as a guy who has recently accepted a job offer, I was interested to see what this particular article had to say, and I wanted to know if there was anything that I might need to be worried about. And so I start reading the article. I'm really interested, and it was actually really good stuff. It was all about work culture and work relationships, and it had nothing to say about pay or job titles or vision statements or anything like that. There was advice to, like, when you're interviewing, to like peek into the lunchroom, see what's happening in there. Do people look like they like each other? It was also like, observe people's desks or offices or workspaces. Are there personal pictures? I guess personal pictures communicate permanence and that people are sticking around. They also said, like, hang out in the parking lot, like, at 5 o'clock. And just watch, like, do people leave right at 5 p.m. because they can't wait to get away from their horrible job and also the horrible people that they work with? So watch that. I mean, it was all stuff like that. It was all the intangible stuff that we all know actually matters a lot in the workplace. And the point of the article wasn't that we should be tempted by job title or the pay that might come with that title. The things that make a job great are the other people that you're working with and the culture of the business that you're working for. So the whole point of the article is like, look for those things when you're interviewing. And these things are really immeasurable, and we all know that they really, really matter, and we all know this, and we live our lives as though this is true sometimes. I mean, we all know that there is something powerful and inspiring when we see a sports team not only firing on all cylinders, like winning all the games, but it looks like they actually get along. We like that. It's exciting when everyone nails the lines in a school play. Or the band hits their notes perfectly in a performance. I mean, if you've had a job, you know that it's so satisfying, like when that team project comes together at work. I mean, all of these experiences, that they could be so rich and meaningful. But there's a problem. You see, most of the time, those experiences, they just don't happen, right? They don't happen because of conflict, because people, they can't figure out how to get along, because people are putting themselves before the group or the collective effort. I mean, it's like when Beyonce was in Destiny's Child, right? And then the band broke up, and she wasn't singing with Kelly anymore, and it caused us a bunch of anxiety, or it caused me some anxiety, right? Or I still get, I mean, I don't know about you, but I still get sad when I see Justin Timberlake, like, singing without NSYNC. Like, that's sad. I look at him, he's having a good time, I like him, but I always wonder, like, what are the other guys in the band doing? Are they sad about this? Like, what are they doing right now? It's sad for me. And all of us know what it's like to experience broken relationships because, like, if we're honest, relationships, they're just not easy. And so in our text this morning, we're seeing a very, very strong call to community. But there's something that actually gets in the way. It's us. We get in the way. And so this morning, we're going to see that really all of us are the problem with community. But we're also going to see that Jesus is the solution. And so we have 2 points this morning: the problem of community, and we're also going to see the solution of Jesus. And so let's start with the problem of community. So as we get going, let's remember where we've been, like as we've been traveling through this book. Paul, he's continuing his thoughts from chapter 1. And so if you remember last week, if we were here, we saw in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And I love the way the NIV translates this. It says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so it's actually this command that is still kind of hanging over our text this morning. And so Paul, he's explaining, like, what this means. He's answering the question, like, how do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? How do we obey this command that Paul has given in verse 27? And so as we get to verse 1 of chapter 2, we begin to see the gospel again, or at least the benefits of the gospel. Look what it says in verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." See, all of these things that Paul is talking about here, they're referring to what happens to a person when they are saved. Like when they know Jesus. All of this stuff is really just gospel talk. And so look at each phrase kind of with that lens on. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from his love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. He's talking about salvation. He's talking to people that know and love and follow Jesus and have received, and not only that, are receiving all the benefits of being a Christ. And so all of these phrases, they're preceded with the word "if." And so this is an if-then statement. And so he's saying this. He's saying, look, if you have been saved, if you were a follower of Jesus, then what? What comes next is actually the result of knowing Jesus. It's the result of what he's been talking about. So what is it? Look at verse 2. It says, "If then, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." And so here's what he's saying. He's saying that the personal benefits of what we've received in the gospel should actually affect the way we relate to one another as a church. And notice, Paul's joy isn't complete when the Philippians are saved. Like, he's most happy, his joy is complete. He is more than happy, like, when they are living in community. He puts it this way, like, being of the same mind. He's more than happy when they're of the same mind. He has joy when they have the same love, when they're in full accord, when the church is getting along. And we all know this. Like, there is nothing sweeter than when the body of Christ is actually being the body of Christ. And so this is why Paul says, like, this is when my joy is complete. When God's people are doing this, of the same mind, having the same love, being in one accord, then my joy is complete. And so he's pushing us, he's pushing the church into community. But there's a problem, right? And we begin to see the problem actually in the very next sentence. Look at verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." I mean, that's a big statement, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And these things, selfish ambition and conceit, they've forever been part and parcel of the world and its systems. We see it all the time. I mean, these are the things, like, in the workplace that you have to do to get to the top. I mean, it happens when we use other people to actually benefit ourselves. If you're a sports fan, it's the basketball player that just takes too many shots. It's the player that scores lots of points, but you know what? They don't play defense. They don't dive for loose balls. And you know what? They also don't work for those rebounds. And guess what? They may have a lot of stats, but the team always loses. And in the church, the same sort of behavior. I mean, we act this way. We're playing the game of church for ourselves. And when we do this, we disrupt the community that Paul is longing for here. And we do it when we're in it for ourselves. What happens? It breaks up the community. We do it when we hurt one another. It happens when we gossip at other people's expense, thinking that, you know what, it might make me good if I look good if I say that about this person over here. And in the church, we oftentimes find that we're using each other emotionally or physically. We won't hesitate to destroy reputations of people, maybe even in our church or at other churches. And the thing is that many of us are actually really good at covering up our problem of conceit by just acting nice. And so we've developed social skills that actually mask our selfishness. In fact, when Harper and I, when we were dating, she figured out that I knew how to get what I wanted, like, without even saying it. Like, I could steer a whole group of, like, 20 people to watch the movie I wanted to watch and go out to eat where I wanted to eat, like at my favorite restaurant. And I knew I was self-aware enough to know, like, you know what, by shouting and whining and complaining, like, that was a horrible way to get what I want. So I went about it a different way. I would just drop a comment here or there, just kind of steer the conversation where I wanted it to go. And by the end of the night, the group, like our group, like 20 people, had done exactly what I wanted to do. It was just selfishness. And it was masked. And Harper called me out on it. And we all do it. And when we do this, when we act from selfish ambition or conceit, you know what it is? It's poison to the church. And we are so used to it. Like, it's the air we breathe. Because you know why? Selfish ambition and conceit, it's the rule of the world. It just is. Conventional wisdom has it that you can't get anywhere without it. And you know, there might be a little bit of truth in that, but you know what? It's an abomination in the church among God's people. This is why Paul follows these negative commands, like don't do this, with some actual positive commands. Look what he says next. He finishes out verse 3 by saying, instead of being selfish, instead of having conceit, he says this, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so instead of being conceited and always thinking about yourself, which is poison to the church, he says, first think about other people. And he says there's a certain way to do it. We do this with humility. And the thing about humility is not to think less of yourself. You see, a humble person isn't the kind of person that is always putting themselves down and saying mean, nasty things about themselves. To be humble, you don't have to go on like a self-defamation campaign. That's not humility. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility is all about thinking about yourself less. It's thinking about other people instead of yourself. It's counting others as more significant than yourself. It's looking to the interests of others. And let's be honest, like being humble, it's just not easy. And it kind of raises this whole question, like how do we even become a person who's humble? You know, when Ben Franklin turned 20, he was determined to be virtuous. And so he put together a list of 12 virtues, frugality, sincerity, justice, etc. And he worked out a system of regularly focusing on one virtue a week while tracking his progress as he went. That's a really organized 20-year-old. And so he showed his finished list of values to a minister who pointed out that Franklin was missing humility, the queen of all the virtues. And so Franklin added it to the list, bringing the total to 13. And after spending months working on the virtues, Franklin's friend asked, "How are you doing with humility?" And Franklin responded, "I can't boast of much success in acquiring the reality of this virtue, but I had a good deal with regard to the appearance of it." And the point is this. If you're working hard at acting humble, you're not actually humble. Humility goes beyond that. It goes beyond our behavior. And this is why Paul, at this very moment in our text, he turns our attention to Jesus. He knows that if we're going to move from conceit and selfish ambition and pride, if we're going to turn towards humility, he knows that we have to turn our attention to Jesus. You see, the problem of community, it's pride. And the only real solution for pride is Jesus. And so that's our next point, the solution of Jesus. So there's this story, and I don't know if it's true, and I actually doubt that it's true, but a friend told it to me years ago, and it actually just kind of stuck with me. So whether it's true or not, it actually illustrates something actually really, really clearly for us. It's about the first European to ever see the Grand Canyon. And the story goes like this. As the group was making their way through northern Arizona on an exploration, the conquistadors who were from Spain, they came upon the Grand Canyon. They'd heard rumors of it, and if you've ever been there, you know that like it's surrounded by forest. And so they were in the forest, and they didn't think that it could be possible, and so they weren't really expecting it. And then suddenly, they came to a ridge where they could see it. They could see the Grand Canyon. Like, all the way down and all the way across, the colors, the shades of red, the purple, the sky, the shadows, all of it. And they were so struck with the beauty of the canyon that they just stopped their trek right there and they worshiped and prayed to God for the rest of the day. They were struck with the beauty of God's creation and they couldn't help but worship. They forgot about themselves for just a little bit. They saw themselves as small because, you know what? They were reminded of who was great. And this is exactly what is happening in our text this morning. See, Paul knows that we can't just make ourselves humble. He knows that in order for us to step into humility and away from our pride and away from our conceit, we have to stop thinking about ourselves. And so it's why he begins turning our eyes to Jesus in verse 5. He says, "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And once again, I love the way the NIV translates this verse. He says, "In your relationships with one another," like in community with one another, "have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And so this whole discussion of community, this whole discussion of getting along with each other, it's framed around Jesus. And so Jesus, he's the solution for our problem of self, like as we relate to other people. And so Paul's directing us to someone beautiful. He's pointing us to Jesus. He's showing us Jesus. And so as Paul is calling us to a life that is worthy of the gospel by living in humility, he turns us to the ultimate example of Christ, who humiliated himself. And so in these next few verses, we actually see some of the most exalted prose in the New Testament. Well, one scholar, he called it the soaring, unanswerable language of a Bach cantata, which is best understood by being heard out to the end and then heard again. And so in a sense, we're in a forest and we're about to see the beauty of the Grand Canyon. We're about to see the beauty of Jesus. And Paul's put it there so that we would be overwhelmed. These next few verses, they're so beautiful and so sweeping that many scholars believe this to be an early church hymn, but others believe that Paul actually wrote this to spur us on to humility. But either way, verses 6 through 11, what they do is they tell the whole gospel of Jesus, and it's there to help us with our own conceit and actually move us towards humility. And we're just going to sweep across this. We're just going to touch it. We're going to glance against it this morning. These next few verses, I mean, they actually could be an entire sermon series. And so we're really not going to do this text justice. But let's just quickly walk through these verses just to see what Paul is teaching us about Jesus. Look at verse 6. It says, talking about Jesus, "though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And so what is Paul saying? He's saying at least two things. First, he's saying that Jesus is God and that he has been God for all of eternity. That's a big deal that Paul is saying. Second, he's telling that Jesus did not hold on to his equality with God as something to use for his advantage. He didn't grasp at it. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so, this is now the Christmas story. Jesus, who is God, who has been God for all of eternity, he became a man. But not only a man, he became a servant. And so Jesus, he identified with humanity, and he came wearing a towel, and he looked like a slave. And that's important for us to remember about our God as we now look at verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so we've moved from the Christmas story in verse 7 to now we're at the Good Friday story in verse 8. I mean, nothing could be lower and nothing could be worse. He became a shame and a scandal. And if you know the story of the Bible, he did it for us. And so here's an important thing for us to notice or observe in this verse. It says that he humbled himself. Kent Hughes, he says it well. He says it was all his own doing. No one humbled him. Herod did not humble him. Pilate did not humble him. The high priest did not humble him. The Romans did not humble him. The text says Jesus humbled himself. But we see in this text that Jesus' humility was actually followed by his exaltation. And Paul says that it's because of his humiliation that he's exalted. Look what it says. It says, therefore. That's because of his humiliation. That's because Jesus has humbled himself. What happens? It says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so in this very short passage, these just handful of verses, Paul, what he's done, he's told the story of Jesus Christ. He's told of his life, he's told of his death, his resurrection, and not only that, of what is to come. And what's to come? It says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And so what we see in this text, in this story of Jesus, I mean, Paul, he's telling your story and he's telling my story. All of our stories end here with us bowing and confessing that Jesus is Lord. And for some of us, for some people, that is going to be a terrifying day. It's going to be a horrible day. It's going to be judgment. But for those who know Jesus, for those who are in Christ, for those who have believed on Jesus and repented of their sins, what we're going to find on that day? We're going to be with our gracious, loving Creator, Redeemer, our King, our friend. It's going to be a good day. It's going to be the best of days. You know, all of us, we have some sort of preconception of who Jesus is or isn't. And I want you to think about what your conception of Jesus is. Like, is he open-minded or is he closed-minded? Is he a hippie or is he a yuppie? Is he black? Is he white? Is he brown? I mean, is he angry? Is he loving? I mean, we all bring some sort of preconception to Jesus. And if we're honest, we tend to make Jesus look a lot like ourselves. But Paul is saying something very, very different. He's telling us that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He's saying that Jesus is the glory of God. He wasn't just some guy that walked around talking about things while giving out candy to kids and hugs to others. That wasn't Jesus. That's not what Paul is saying. He wasn't just some teacher that was misunderstood by some people. He wasn't just a revolutionary that happened to get a following way back when. Paul's saying something very, very different. He's saying that Jesus is God in the flesh. And he came to die for you, and he came to die for me. He died the death that we deserve. And if you can understand that, then you realize that you can't just like Jesus like some kind of Instagram post. You see, people in the Bible, they loved Jesus or they hated him. They wanted to crown him or they wanted to crucify him. There was little in between. And it's because Jesus is God. And when we see that, what happens is that he becomes a solution for our pride, because we have seen something beautiful. We have met someone gorgeous. His name is Jesus. And guess what? When we see him, we stop thinking about ourselves. So how do we become humble? We become humble through the grace of God. We become humble when we realize that, guess what? We can't clean ourselves. When we realize that we need help from above for our heart, and we see that our hearts are changed. When all of that happens, then we become humble. Humility comes when we stop trying to be the hero of our life story and we start making Jesus our hero. This is what Paul is doing in this text. It's when we realize that he has washed us with his blood. He has earned our righteousness. He has made us right with God through the cross. And guess what? We did nothing. And because of that, we have nothing to brag about. There isn't anything to be proud of like when you're in Christ. And this is what grace does to us. This is how grace changes our hearts from pride, from conceit, from selfish ambition, and changes our hearts to people who have humility. You see, all of us are the problem with community, and Jesus is the solution. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning we confess to you that we are all filled with conceit, with selfish ambition, with pride. And left to our own, none of us would walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And so we thank you for Jesus, who is God and is also our Redeemer. We thank you for his life, for his death, and for his resurrection. Lord, help us see him more clearly so that we can all be the kind of people that are clothed in humility. Help us live our lives with others so that we see their interests and are actually happy to serve. And Lord, we confess that we can't do this on our own. We know that we need your help. And we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.